This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
Well, it's good to be here this morning. This is, do you know there's only 9 sleeps till Christmas? And I've already had one, so I'm heading for my second one. I love it. Well, this morning is going to be a bit unusual in that for some reason God has given me a bit of Old Testament and something out of our church age to try and link together in some ways. And so here goes. There are 3 great prophecies in the book of Daniel, and they give a detailed and very accurate account, a timetable for the coming of Jesus. And some of you will know what these prophecies are and how they apply to us. And I want to briefly touch on them today. And even though I talk about them, I want to tell you this is not an end times session. This is a Christmas message. So to try and get your mind into that sort of thought, I want to share a little bit about Silent Night. Silent Night is, or in the German, Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht, is the world's most popular Christmas carol, and the music was composed in 1818 by Franz Gruber, who was a local school teacher and church organist, and that he arranged music to lyrics by Joseph Moore, who was a priest at St. Nicholas Lutheran Church, and that was St. Nicholas Lutheran Church there, and this is in a little place called Oberndorf bei Salzburg, which is Oberndorf near Salzburg. And if you look in the middle distance there, just to the left of that church tower, you'll actually see the convent from Sound of Music. And so that shows you how close this little village is to Salzburg. For the Christmas Eve service, the organ had broken down, and many of the traditional Christmas songs couldn't be sung. So Joseph was in a meditative mood, and instead of walking straight to his house that night before Christmas Eve, that's the 23rd, Moore took a longer way home, and the longer path took him over a hill overlooking the village. And this is the village. This is a little bit of, and then it's disappeared, so quite a silent night. That's all right, don't worry, we'll get there. So he was looking at this very Christmas card scene of this little village with lights, and he was thinking, what on earth am I going to do? I have to do a service tomorrow night. And he remembered a poem that he had written a little while ago. And it was a poem about when the angels announced the birth of the long-awaited Messiah to shepherds on a hillside. It was like a revelation from God to him, and the Holy Spirit impacted him to use it for a reason he didn't understand. Moore decided that these words might well make a good carol for his congregation, but he didn't have any music to sing it to. So the next day, like most pastors, go to their worship leaders and say, I've got this great idea and you've got to find me a tune for it and within a few hours, and we've got to practice it and get it ready. So he did that, and he came up with a melody which could be sung with a guitar. And by that evening, he'd done that. He came, and the church, didn't matter, the church organ was inoperable. They now had a Christmas carol that could be sung without that organ. And I want you to listen to that particular carol, and it's played by the piano guys with Placido Domingo and the choir of the Cathedral Church at St. John the Divine in New York City. Maybe. It's good to have a little bit of silence before it sort of gets us in the mood of it. One too far. It's slide 3, if that helps. Well, it sounds like that was a good idea, but we'll let it skip, I think. Okay. There's something about the song that touches everyone whenever they hear it. And even non-Christians, non-believers, love it as a carol and will sing it. Do you know this year it is exactly 200 years old? This Christmas. It's 200 years old. It had that ability to bring, and to me, a sense of peace, sort of soothes you. It brings the serenity with it. And I chose that carol for a reason. The first verse is about holiness, and it carries this tremendous sense, a tangible sense of reverential awe. It surrounds the incarnation. The second verse declares he's Son of God and Alleluia to our King. And the first verse declares that Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. And that's the very heart of the Christmas message. God is among us. The Son of God, Jesus, came to be our King, and he was born to be our Lord and our Saviour. It's a powerful song. It has the power to touch the hearts of men, and I get touched deeply every time I hear it. And there's something I instinctively recognise every time that song is sung, and that is, he's my Lord. I don't know, it just touches me, and I just remember. I hope he's yours, and I'm so grateful for this season, and I can barely await his return. I love the first coming, but I tell you, I'm looking forward to the second even more. And if anything, Christmas to me now is more about the second coming and his first. Has anyone heard of a country singer called Travis Tritt? No, you're just like me. I'd never heard of him, but apparently he's big time in the States, even wrote a book. Well, he spent years playing in bars, and some of them were really downright seedy establishments. He said that many of these bars were dangerous places. They had drunken fans starting fights over the smallest matters, you know, that American scene. But he discovered a unique way to stop all the fights. He said, and I'm quoting him now, "Silent Night proved to be my all-time lifesaver. Just when bar fights started getting out of hand, when bikers were reaching for their pool cues and rednecks were heading for the gun rack, I'd start playing Silent Night, even if it was in the middle of July. I didn't care. And sometimes these men would even start crying, standing there watching me sweat and play. Why would Silent Night have that kind of power? Why did the very singing of that song bring peace to even drunks about to have a fight in a bar? How did it bring peace on the Western Front during both great wars, where soldiers, whether they had permission or not, would just lay down their guns on Christmas Eve and join with enemy forces and sing together Silent Night? It speaks of hope through a coming King who'd be Lord of all, and the whole world needs a Saviour. And for 200 years, that carol has really touched men and women. Now that brings us to my theme for this morning. Through his prophets, God spoke of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who would come to change lives. And one of the most prominent of those prophets was Daniel. But Daniel was very different to all the other prophets. Daniel spoke of the Messiah. He came to us in a different way to all the other prophets. In fact, Daniel's not even included in all the books of the prophets, really. The Jews see him as a bit different. All the other Old Testament prophets spoke of who the Messiah was. They spoke of where he was to be born. They spoke of how he would live and die. But Daniel didn't speak very much about all that at all. He said when the Messiah would come, and very specifically. So I call Daniel the calendar prophet, because God used Daniel to set up a calendar, a timetable of events of when Jesus would come. And his timing was spot on. It's one of the things that just reinforces my faith in God and my belief in Jesus as the Saviour. When we think of Daniel, we often think of the story of, you know, Shadrach, and Nego, those three little Jewish boys, the handwriting on the wall, You know, in chapter 5, Daniel in the lion's den. Who doesn't like that? I mean, I love that one. I don't want to be put there, but I love that one. But the most powerful message in his book had to do with these prophecies about Christ, his coming kingdoms. So many of us dismiss Daniel, or not dismiss him, but just relegate him to end times. But his major prophecy was about Christ and when he would come. And he's the only prophet mentioned directly by Jesus Christ in his Olivet prophecy. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." Daniel was the companion of kings, and God revealed to him the coming of the King of Kings and his mission. And Jesus Christ clearly refers to Daniel as a legitimate Hebrew prophet, although the book of Daniel is not technically classified as one of the prophetic books. Ezekiel recognized him. He said in 14:20, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in a sinful land, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." So clearly, Daniel's spiritual credentials are of the highest caliber. He's considered an example of righteousness alongside Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, in 2 Peter 2:5, and the patriarch Job, who's one of the most righteous men who ever lived. Job 1:1-8 tells us about that. But Daniel had other qualities and gifts. You know, the Bible says, "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Another one, "Then he," the angel, "said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set yourself, your heart, to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words.'" Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? That God so related to Daniel's heart that the angel came and said to him, "I've come because of your words. God sent me." Wow. I hope that speaks to a few folk here for this day and age. Humility before the great God is a vital key to spiritual success. And few have ever understood that principle better than the prophet Daniel. Further, it's an important key to unlocking the door to knowledge of God. Daniel himself said, in praising the God of heaven, "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Daniel 2:21. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of our walk in God and getting deeper and closer to God is our humility before God and that reverential awe, that fear of the Lord. Daniel had special understanding in literature and wisdom, Daniel 1:17. That's an essential qualification for writing a book. That Daniel wrote the book bearing his name is certain. Most commentaries, in fact all that I've read, says the book of Daniel was a product of the exile and was written by Daniel himself. God is the ultimate source of all this spiritual knowledge, understanding and wisdom. Human beings are not. I just want to encourage you, there's a lot of good stuff to read out there, but always get back to the Word of God. That's who I believe. That's who I trust, what God has written. The rest is interesting, may even be good, but I'm going back to God every time. So we have three separate accounts, powerful announcements of when Jesus was to come. And the first two prophecies spoke in broad terms, describing the kingdoms that would rise and fall before Jesus was born. And the third prophecy, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, spoke with uncanny precision about the Messiah himself, when Jesus would begin and complete his earthly ministry. Now, before I get into this, I want to try and give you an example, if you can visualize, how impressive these prophecies were. I want to give you an example of how it would work if I were that prophet making those kinds of prophecies, okay? Now, what I'm about to say is not a prophecy, so sorry to the super spiros. This is just me giving you an illustration. Everyone understand? This is an illustration. Can you say that?
This is an illustration.
Oh, thank you. Good. So I'm going to pick on David and Loretta this morning because I picked on other people last week. If I were a prophet, like Daniel, I might well come and sit next to David and Loretta this morning, and I could tell them that I had a vision about their boy Joshua. And I'd say maybe something like this. Joshua is going to get married one of these days, and he and his wife are going to have a baby. And that baby boy is going to grow up and have black hair and stand 6 foot 6 tall. When that boy grows up, he's going to get married and they're going to have a baby boy, and that boy is going to have red hair and will stand 6 foot 10 inches tall. And that boy will grow up and get married and they'll have a baby boy, and when that baby boy grows up, he's going to become the first president of Australasia, because by then we'll have a different name anyway. And from Joshua's marriage until your great-great-grandson becomes president will be exactly 75 years. And I've got all this written down so your family will know this was God's plan for you. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? David's smiling and Loretta's got a little smirk. That would be cool if I could tell them that and that was right. But I can't do that in myself, or just for the impact of this sermon, a good word, you know, all the things that that could do. Prophecy has to come directly from God. Otherwise, it isn't prophecy. And it's dangerous. And it doesn't matter what I think or what I think I know. God alone knows, and God alone gives us through the Holy Spirit, that's God himself, that word of prophecy. And that's what Daniel received. What I can tell you, Loretta, this morning is while I was sitting in church, God said to me that he will grant you the desire of your heart and the request of your lips and those little prayers that you've been offering in your closet, those things that you want to see come about, those clouds that disappear, that sky to open up, for that sunshine to flow in, that in this coming year is going to be an awesome year for you and for your family and for your children. And God loves you and prospers you. He's heard the cry of your heart, and he's going to deliver to you all that you've asked him. Amen. Amen. You know, I may not be the world's greatest prophet, but I think Daniel was. And that's exactly the type of thing Daniel was led to prophesy about the coming of the Messiah. Let's see if one of these will come up. Oh, it has. Let me do the scripture first. In Daniel 2:31, this is what it says. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. Remember that the king had had a vision, and he wanted somebody to explain it, and nobody could but Daniel. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible, meaning awesomely fearful. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So four kingdoms are mentioned, and I'm going to speak about them in a moment. And the first of those two prophecies involved this dream, and the second was different to that, but relayed to that. No one could give it the king the interpretation except Daniel. And this is what Daniel says to him. The statue had a head of gold, and that represented Babylon. Is it going to do it? There we go. You probably can't see the rest of that writing, or can you? Yep, Kingdom of Babylon. The chest and arms were of silver, Medes and the Persians, and the midsection and the thighs were of bronze, which represented Greece. And the legs of iron, they actually represented Rome. and its feet were of iron and clay, and that denoted the fracturing of the Roman Empire, brought about by the combination of great strengths, that was the iron, and great weaknesses, which was immorality, corruptions, greed, etc., which could never become homogeneous. And Daniel explained that the head was Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian kingdom. And after his nation fell, God would raise up three more different kingdoms represented by the different sections of the statue. And during the reign of that last kingdom, something unusual was going to happen. And he said, "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Daniel 2, 34, 35. Rome and all the kingdoms of the world would be overcome by a rock mightier than Rome's wooden cross. And a few verses later, Daniel explained about this stone that became a mountain. And he said, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Well, the four parts of the statue can be understood. What could that stone possibly represent? I'm sure you and I know. In 1 Peter 2, 4, Peter describes Jesus as the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. And a few verses later in 1 Peter 2, 8, Peter calls Jesus a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So Jesus was the stone that would cause the statue to crumble. He would make men, kingdom, powers and principalities to stumble and fall before him, and they would just disappear from history. But we're also told that his kingdom would grow into a great mountain that would fill the whole earth. Well, I look out here at the great mountain. What a fine mountain you are. Wow. Colossians 1:13 says, "God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." And once we became Christians, we became part of that kingdom that's to fill the whole earth. Jesus is our King, we are his people, and the very gates of hell shall not prevail, will not overcome us, will not win against us. We are that kingdom. Wow. Great prophecy. And a great account. But you know, there's more. You know how God often, when he's giving a prophecy, will reiterate the prophecy in another way. Remember Joseph? His two dreams, the cattle and the wheat. Same prophecy, but making sure it had impact. So to make sure that they got the message, he gave him another one. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." I wonder who that was. These are the Babylonians. I'll just get past that. Oh, technology, technology. Go. Here we go. "He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So those beasts of Daniel 7 and the metals of Daniel 2, they follow each other sequentially. And the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon. But you know, the Babylonian system of worship was not destroyed. It was just refined. Similarly, when Greece conquered Medo-Persia, the names of gods changed, but the system of worship remained essentially the same. And that being true, we understand that the final powers attempting to control world events, even in our time, are going to incorporate aspects of all those false teachings and religious systems of history. And they will be disguised to deceive even the very elect, Mark 13:22. Even so, Daniel 2 shows the complete destruction of that entire statue when the stone strikes the feet. And Christ is that stone, and he's going to prevail. So again, we're given a picture of Jesus after these four great kingdoms rise, one after the other. And during that last one, the Messiah would arrive. Wow. So here's this morning's text. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. God likes that number 7, doesn't he? Number 7, I'm in heaven. I know Kevin Connor used to say number 7, God's in heaven, my name's Kevin, I love 7. 7 is that number for God. And he's using the number to drive home the fact that when the Messiah comes, he will be God with us. Every commentator agrees that each of those 7s is a group of 7 years. So 70 years, or 77s, is 490 years. And you know, it's amazing. On our timetable, from the time the decree was issued until Jesus began his ministry, was 69 years of those. And Jesus commenced the final week, even down to the break in the middle. Now, some of you may have a different end time figure of that. Most of us think that the final week is, as the Bible says, divided, it's the church age, and then comes the final 3.5 years. I just find that stunningly interesting and stunningly compelling. The 490 years ago, roughly, before Christ came, Daniel gave a prophecy to the very year that Christ would begin his ministry. The scriptures clearly teach that there are 6 division of factors that will be completed by the end of the 490 years. So we know that we're not quite there yet. We're in this middle part of the last week. And Daniel 9:24 says 70 weeks are determined. And here are the things that he says. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. It says he'll finish transgressions. Are they finished yet? No, we still have rebellion. We still have lawlessness. We still have the overstepping of the limits laid down. Not fulfilled yet. Still rampant throughout the world. Appears to be getting worse day by day, but it's coming to an end. He'll put an end to sin. Has that happened yet? Well, not quite. Sin abounds. There is an escape for sin for those of us that are prepared to take it. But our society is accepting sin more as normal and righteousness more as evil. It says he will make reconciliation for iniquity. Is that accomplished yet? Well, that is accomplished if we want to avail ourselves of it. Reconciliation with God is absolutely available, but iniquity still abounds. Man can avail himself of it, but the time is fast running out. It says he will bring in everlasting righteousness, not fully achieved yet. That will happen, of course, when the rest happens, when Christ returns. Someone speaking here a few weeks back noted that Jesus was our righteousness. Our righteousness never gets us to heaven, but his does, praise God. It says it will seal up vision and prophecy. Has that happened yet? Well, no, it hasn't happened yet. In fact, as we near the end, we see an increase in the vision for the church, an increase in prophecy. It's increasing, not being cut off. And Jesus, who is the spirit of prophecy, will seal it when he himself returns the second time. Because when Jesus returns, we don't need a vision anymore. We don't need prophecy anymore. But we certainly need it as we face these last years. Of King, and it says, and anoint the most holy. Well, that hasn't happened yet too. And that refers, of course, to the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt. But we will be there. We will be there. What an anointing that will be. So in this chart of 70 weeks, it begins with Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes issued the decree to rebuild the fallen walls of Jerusalem in Daniel 9:25. He says, knowing and understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be, and he goes in with all those. And in AD 27, 483 years, exactly that week begins. So I just find that interesting. I find that compelling, fascinating. Daniel wanted us to understand this, and he wanted to understand what he was talking about, like most prophets. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. See, even Daniel didn't get to know it all, but we're here, we're in these times, and we're the living ones. And verse 10 makes it clear, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So this Christmas, begin to understand that while we celebrate his birth, what we're really celebrating is the fact that he came and he's coming again. And we're going to see him again, and I believe that will be soon. There's a lot more in that prophecy, but I'm not going to go there because this isn't end times. This is about Christmas. In Isaiah 46, God declared, what I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. And that's so evident in this prophecy of Daniel. For those that like learning about these sort of things, some say there are over 300, some say as many as 600 prophecies about the Messiah. And for one person in all of history, in all of those events, to fulfill all those is just an uncalculable number. Even if it were just eight, it's in the trillions of trillions, dillions, whatever you want to call them, opportunity for that to happen in one person. No other religious leader that's ever lived has had such a powerful witness from history and testimony from people as Jesus has had. Daniel's prophecies were God's way of telling the world, you can't touch this, and I dare you to ignore it. I dare you to ignore it, because you do so at your own peril. I believe with all my heart that it demonstrates to us the deliberateness, the purposefulness, and the love of God for us, that he would so well in advance lay out for us to see his plan of salvation, which was birthed at that first Christmas. It was conceived before time began, and so accurate is the timing that you couldn't puff a breath of air between the events. That ought to give you confidence about what God has said about your life and every plan and purpose that he has spoken into your life. And it's because of the astonishing accuracy of prophecies like these from Daniel and others that we can believe that God's word and God's promises are trustworthy. But we need to remember that Jesus didn't come just to fulfill prophecies. He came to change the lives and destinies of mankind. The whole purpose was that you and I would be saved. And all those in the 2,000 years up till now would be saved that are saved. The opportunity for salvation. So I want to close the story of how Jesus changed the life of one man and affected the destiny of others. The man I want to talk to you about was an illegitimate child born in Salzburg in Austria in 1792. Salzburg in those days was a very rigidly moral city about these matters of illegitimacy. And just like, don't you love the Bible when they bring the woman caught in adultery to Jesus? And I always think, where's the guy? If they were caught in the act of adultery, where is the guy? But they only bring the woman. And so this poor mother of this illegitimate child is brought before the magistrates in Salzburg, not the guy, but the mother, and she's fined for having a fatherless child. And this is all in the records of Salzburg. She was a lady who knitted to make her living. She earned little for her work and would have taken her at least a full year's wage to pay the penalty. The town had a brutal executioner, and he stepped in and he said, "I'll pay the fine if I can be the child's godfather." There's always some polly somewhere wanting some little stunt to give them a better image, you know. He hoped by doing that to improve his own reputation. He lops off their head, but actually he's a good guy. The bargain ruined the infant's reputation because as the godson of the feared and hated executioner, the child was banned from attending school or learning a trade or even from holding a job. And you worry about the disasters in your life. One thing this lad could do was sing. And he loved to sing. And he sang just about everywhere he went. And while playing on steps of a monastery, he was overheard singing by a monk who was the choir master for the Lutheran cathedral. And the monk thought the voice of the boy was so good, he couldn't bear to see it wasted. And so he found the boy's mother and he arranged for the boy to study with his elite group of students at his church's expense. He was an outstanding pupil, and he mastered the organ, the violin, and the guitar by the time he was 12. His training continued, and in 1815 he was ordained into the Lutheran Church. In one of the churches he served, the organ broke down just before Christmas Eve in 1818, and assistant pastor Joseph Moore got out his guitar and sang a song he'd created some time before to a tune composed by his organist friend, Franz Gruber. It was a song by a man who'd been born illegitimate, without hope and without promise of a future. A song he wrote to glorify the Jesus who had spoken promises into his life, which transformed his life completely. Both Daniel and Joseph Moore were men who sought God with their whole heart. They were men of character and integrity who stood out in their season. They were men who rose above their personal circumstances and above their situations. And as sons of God in relationship with their Father, they heard from God and wrote down what God placed on their hearts. Both men have affected generations for years past and for years to come. Both men had impact. Imagine. Have you ever considered the impact you might have on generations to come by seeking God with all your heart and blessing others with the revelation that God gives you? It's an awesome privilege we have in Folk Church to bring a word, to hear from God and to deliver it. And I want to encourage you, don't lose that. It changes lives. As a young boy, it changed mine. It can change so many, the young ones around about us. Who knows, even the president of Australasia. There may well be silent and holy nights, But pray, God, that we Christians will never be silent about the reality of Christ in our lives and the reality of Christmas. It's not some great story of fictitious fancifulness that is attractive to children. It's the gospel message. We are his gifts to this present generation and even to generations to come. So in the 9 nights we have till Christmas Day breaks, imagine what could be achieved if we all set our hearts on having something to share on Christmas Day that would impact those close to us. It might last for generations. Daniel's vision speaks of end times, but his primary focus was to concentrate our hearts and our minds on the coming of Christ at that first Christmas, that first silent night, that night of Jesus commencing his ministry to his death and resurrection in the first half of the last week. And Daniel now focuses our hearts and thoughts this Christmas to the second coming of Christ in the last half of the 70th week. Wow. It leads to Christ's reign on earth and his everlasting kingdom, not just in our hearts, but manifest. Wow. I can't wait. I think my brother here said this morning about I'd love to go, but it's better that I stay here with you guys. And frankly, I don't care about you guys. I want to go. Not really. It's good. I can't wait. So welcome to Christmas 2018. Welcome to God's plan and purpose for you. It's written into Scripture, so that we would know his heart and his word, his love, so that it would be believed by saints for 2,000 years, including the man who wrote our favourite carol. Daniel's writing is so accurate, there's no other conclusion than God said it. And God did it to the very precise moment in time. Joseph's writing stopped wars, it silenced guns, it brought enemies together in brotherly peace, and it still does today. We're reminded by these two men that we have decisions to make and an account to give. One last thing I want to say to you. Each one of us, when we think of this Christmas, is an innkeeper. And we decide whether or not there's room in the inn, our inn, for Jesus. And I pray you make the effort to accommodate Jesus this year, because he will birth something wonderful in your life that will give us the most fantastic 2019. The first Christmas was a holy and silent night interrupted by angelic singers. Lynn and I took little Oliver and Anna to see Road to Bethlehem this week on Thursday night. And on the way home, we've got a little boy who's convinced he saw an angel. He saw an angel. Wow. And it was real part. He had wings. It was real. And he saw the Star of Bethlehem. You know, it had sharp points, but it was beautiful, Pa. It was beautiful. It's impressed him. It was a beautiful night. I want to tell you, the next time we see Jesus will not be silent. It will not be a silent night at all. So let's see if we can finish with Silent Night from Norway. But I don't think that's going to go either, because I can see that funny little... Oh, wait a minute, maybe. Here we go, we've got one. Let's pray. We can only imagine, Father, what that night would have been like. But it's a night that not only changed the world, it changed us. The accuracy of your word, Lord. The specific detail. In all the events of time and men and nations and people and generations, nothing stopped the word of God proving to be true. And you delivered to us, Lord, the Lamb that was slain before the world began. What an awesome night that was, and what silence that puts within our heart to contemplate a God who would do that for me. And then we see what you've done in the life of a man who believed your word despite the circumstances of his life and despite all the events and situations, and yet all those came about to what he thought was a bit of a disaster, came to such fruitful outcomes. And for the last 200 years we've been blessed by the inspiration of the words that you gave him. Father, this Christmas, I pray, cause us, this church, despite all the circumstances, despite everything that's happened, cause us to be an inspiration to the people round about us, to this nation and to generations to come, that the Lord is God. Jesus is Saviour of the world. He is our Lord. And we stand with him and for him. And nothing shall prevail against the kingdom of God. Give us that sense, Lord God, of great purpose. Give us that sense of great capacity, not in ourselves, but in the God who indwells us, who calls us to be his own. And Lord, we pray for that second night with all our heart. Jesus, come. Holy Spirit, come. Father, come. Let us see the glory of God, and let us see it in all the days that we have remaining till he comes again. Oh, holy night, oh, silent night, touch our world, we pray, afresh, through us, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening, and please check out our website or come and visit us at Monbolt Christian Fellowship.com.